All right, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
It's time to begin. I am going to do my best Vanna White impression, and I have some show and tell for you today. The first, a couple book recommendations. These are general church history, not specific to theology, although this one has a lot of theology in it. And it's highly recommended, he says with a wink and nod to Dad, and I guess Mom's not there. So this is Nate Busnitz's church history, very good. Also very good are the recommended resources in here, which are really what I used as some of the primary resources for the series. So this is very good. It's very practical. And do we have a course that we've done here?
Yeah, Wayne teaches that course. Yeah.
Wayne does it. Good. So see Wayne, that's very good. And here's the other one. This one is for all you jocks who like as many pictures with color as words. This is a little bit basic, but it's also very readable and enjoyable. And it's actually a really good resource for church history. It's called Christian History Made Easy. It's not for dummies. It's made easy. So this I'll have this up here for a little bit if you want to come look at it. It's by a professor at L. Mohler Seminary. And he's just really good. All right. So we're going to, this morning, we're going to back up just a little bit and review what is historical theology, and then we'll get into the new material. So what is historical theology? It's a type of theology that involves studying the development of Christian beliefs over time, based on the faith that was delivered to the saints once and for all, according to Jude 3. It examines the way theological ideas arose, developed, and were either accepted or rejected over time. The foundational premise of this branch of theology remains the same as with other systems of theology, like systematic theology or biblical theology. The bedrock principle is that the Bible alone is supreme, and it is the authority by which all other authorities are judged, understood, and conformed. And from it, the creeds and confessions are formulated and scrutinized from Scripture. R.C. Sproul said that a historical theologian looks at how doctrine has developed in the life of the church historically, primarily at crisis points, when heresies emerged and the church responded. Historically, the church has met in councils to resolve theological disputes. The first one, anybody remember the first one? When was the first council, church council?
Nicaea?
Not strictly speaking, it's the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15. So that was a trick question, I'm sorry. Still love you anyway. It's good. No, it was good. Historically, the church has met in councils to resolve theological disputes, and examples of those are Nicaea in 325 and Council of Chalcedon in 451. And studying these events is one of the functions of historical theology. These produce the creeds that expressed in increasing specificity and completeness our Orthodox theology, and it's intended to put an end to the teaching of theology to the contrary. In addition to creeds, we have confessions, which are also written as statements of faith. One of the earliest church confessions is a simple statement recorded in the New Testament: Jesus is Lord. You see that in Romans 10:9, 1 Corinthians 12:3, and Philippians 2:11. As time progressed, both the creeds and confessions got much longer. Both of these things, along with written arguments for and against heresy, can help us deal with today's controversies because, well, there's nothing new under the sun. Things could just get recycled. So, among the many theological crisis points experienced by the church, the early church, there are two that stand above the rest, and those are the fundamental questions of the nature of Jesus. Was Jesus a man? Was he God? Was he both at one time? And then to what degree? And then secondarily, how does the God the Father and God the Son relate to one another? How does the Holy Spirit relate to them? In fact, before that, is the Holy Spirit God? So all of those things are faced by the early church, Christology and theology proper, including the Trinity. Heresy played such an important role in the development of theology that it birthed the common saying, that heresy is the mother of orthodoxy. And orthodoxy is simply a biblically correct belief, and it can be applied to both theology and to doctrine. On the other hand, heresy is a biblically false belief. And then a heretic is someone who consciously rejects any truth taught in the Bible. And as a reminder, the Roman Catholics have a different definition because they elevate tradition to scripture. They say that a heretic is a church member who denies any revealed teaching of the church, because it's through the church that people know what the truth is, according to the Roman Catholic faith. Okay, so what's the point of this? Among the many additional benefits of historical theology, including uniting the one true church in a single orthodox theological foundation for all time, we have it defeats the doom loop where history repeats itself over and over, so that we can defeat heresy as it repeats with lessons learned from the past. I. Howard Marshall said, "Old heresies and arguments against Christianity have a habit of reappearing long after they have been thought dead." And another benefit is that historical theology stops the pendulum where things swing too far one way and then get corrected and swing too far the other way. And the history of Orthodox theology helps us find the correct viewpoint. R.C. Sproul said, "We do not want to progress in our knowledge and growth in our understanding. We do want to progress in our knowledge and growth in our understanding, but we have to be careful not to be lured into the temptation to come up with something new just to be novel." So, with that, we'll move on. Now, if you're like me, first of all, you're probably not going to admit that to anybody, but if you're like me, you wonder, what is the difference between theology and doctrine? You hear the terms used interchangeably. Sometimes people flip back and forth. They're talking theology one minute, doctrine the next. Is there a difference? And if so, what is it? Does it matter? So about doctrine, R.C. Sproul once wrote that because the Bible is inspired by Almighty God, it gives us valuable and profitable asset, and that asset is doctrine. So I think that we all know that doctrine is important, and it's a valuable resource, but I'm not sure we know exactly how to define it and how it is different from theology. So the terms theology and doctrine can seem to be used interchangeably, and if you've wondered what is the difference, this is the time to figure that out to the extent that we can. So doctrine is defined, or the word doctrine is a Latin word, docere, which means to teach. Doctrine means to teach. Nelson's New Illustrated Bible Dictionary defines it as a body of beliefs about God, humankind, Christ, and the church, and other related concepts considered authoritative and thus worthy of acceptance by all members of the community of faith. So that's a textbook definition. Can we find doctrine among the very earliest writings? Yes, we can. We can find it in something called the Didache. The Didache, which is a Greek word for the teaching. It was written by an unknown apostolic father around the year 100. It actually is happens right around or shortly following the death of John the Apostle. And this is an invaluable resource that many consider to be the oldest Christian writing, Orthodox Christian writing. And this document was actually lost to history until the 1800s when somebody located one, I think it was in Syria, a copy of it. So for a long period of time, nobody had it to refer to. So it's part of doctrinal teaching and part instruction. The Didache has way one and way two. The first part, I think, well, it doesn't matter. One part is doctrine, the other part is instruction manual for Christian worship. And that part's fascinating because it gives you a window into what church was like at the very beginning. Who they let in, who they kicked out at certain points, what they did during the service, a lot of interesting things. But that's not something that we're focused on today. The other part is instruction. And that instruction is the part that is doctrinal. And it has a lot to do with preparing a catechete, somebody who's going through preparation for baptism, being instructed in Christianity. So that's what it's intended to do. Which, by the way, as I understand it, was a very long process of 6 months to a year sometimes before they would allow a person to be baptized. They had to go through this instruction. So that's what the Didache is, and that again is part teaching, instruction, and it's one of the oldest church documents that we have. The full name of the Didache, by the way, is The Teaching of the Lord to the Gentiles Through the 12 Apostles. Now, the doctrinal part of it is based on a contrast between the way of life and the way of death. So, how do theology and doctrine differ? Doctrine can be thought of as the true authoritative teachings or content that theology organizes and examines. Doctrine is the biblical content that forms the biblical teaching, and theology, the whole discipline that studies, summarizes, and organizes that content. So theological disciplines are organizing containers, and doctrines are specific teachings within them, and hence the jar. So the doctrine is the nuts and bolts, the jar is theology. And by the way, I'll point out that all the images I've used in the series were generated by AI, so that may be a first for our class. And I had to do several versions of this because the first one I thought was great and put it in here and stared at it for a few minutes and realized the bolts were, some were hollow and some were drooping. So anyway, so hopefully that's helpful. So that's that. Theology is the container, doctrine are the nuts and bolts, and that's a good way to just think of the distinction between the two. But at the same time, the two terms are so closely related that most people agree it's okay to use them interchangeably. So after all that, it may not matter all that much, but there's your difference. So as we move forward, we're going to get our bearings a little bit. We're going to get our feet under us and understand or think about, go back in time and think about what things were like at that period. We have the apostles, and then eventually the last one dies, and we move on from there. So that's what we're going to start doing, is thinking about that, because that situation shaped our theology in important ways, in many different ways. So the first thing is, when did it start? Christian theology began well after Jesus Christ walked the earth with his disciples, and even after the last apostle died. And that may seem a bit odd at first, because you might think, well, isn't there theology in the Bible? So let's remember our definition of theology from biblical doctrine. And that definition is that Christian theology is the study of the divine revelation in the Bible. And it has God as its perpetual centerpiece, and God's word as its source, and godliness as its aim. So we're talking about a period of time where the scriptures existed, and they were recognized as holy scriptures, but they weren't actually quite canonized yet. And so to do this, you have to be studying the Bible according to this definition. And so there are theological concepts and important ideas in the New Testament, but it's different from the science of studying the divine revelation in the Bible. So the New Testament does, of course, contain theologically important information and statements and even arguments against heresy, which, by the way, were modeled by the apostolic fathers. That pattern of arguing, in fact, the pattern of having a church council, it was all something that the church fathers got from the New Testament. But those things are very different from the discipline of the science of God, which studies those portions of Scripture along with all the rest. And the study of Scripture and apostolic teaching definitionally then must have come after the Scriptures were written and the apostles passed from the scene. The apostles were still a resource when they were alive. But before we get directly into the earliest theology, let's get our bearings by looking at what happened just before that. Let's look at the very earliest church from its start in Jerusalem through about the year 100, and this background will help us to understand the foundational post-apostolic period and how the very earliest of our theology came about. So first, we'll talk about the expansion from Jerusalem. The church was born on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem when the Holy Spirit was poured on the believers gathered there for the Jewish festival. Jesus' plan for his church was for it to spread across the globe through the power of the Holy Spirit, and that was the mission that he gave the apostles in Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witness in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. So that's an ever-expanding circle from Jerusalem, and it's empowered by the Holy Spirit that was given, outpoured in a filling way on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. Then the disciples were also charged by Christ with filling the Great Commission, which says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." There's a teaching again, the doctrine. "And behold, I am with you always till the ends of the age." Of course, that's Matthew 28:19-20. And what we'll find is that's exactly what did happen. But how it happened is a little unclear sometimes. So there are things that happen that you might not think about always with respect to how that actually occurred, how that transpired. So there were, turns out there were many factors in the spread of the gospel. And sometimes we think only of the missionary journeys, but there were other things that happened too that were just as important. And one of those things happened before the missionary journeys, and the other one came after. The first of those other things, besides the missionary journeys of Paul and others that propelled the church out from Jerusalem, was division within the very earliest church. There was a split within the Jewish community between the Palestinian Jews and the Hellenistic Jews. Hellenistic is Greek. The Palestinian Jews and the Greek Jews did not get along for different reasons, and so that split persisted when those Jews became Christians. That division, that conflict remained after they became believers in the Messiah, and so that rift persisted between the groups, and it carried forward into the earliest Jewish community or Christian community. So we can see evidence of this in the book of Acts in the account of the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15:7-9, in which Peter told the church about his vision in which God told them Gentiles could be Christians. So the Gentiles were to be accepted as believers and not rejected because they weren't Jews. And the Judaizers resisted that. And eventually they were so influential that they cowed Peter into accommodating them, and even Barnabas was led astray. And then Paul had to challenge Peter to correct him about the error, and we see that in Galatians 2:11. Which says, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." So this is all that division in the church in Jerusalem that began with the same division among the Jews before they were believers, and it persisted and became a big issue. And that is one of the earliest things that forced the Greek Jews, the Hellenistic Jews, out of Jerusalem itself. They moved generally north into Syria and Antioch, where Paul is writing from here in Galatians. So that first spread of Christianity out of Jerusalem happened because of that internal division. The first church to come mostly from the Gentiles, so in other words, a church that wasn't Jewish at its beginnings, the first Gentile church with a pagan background, was nearby but outside of Palestine in the Roman province of Syria. And it was in the greatest eastern city of Antioch. And Luke records some of that in the book of Acts. Antioch was a huge city. It was the third largest city in the Roman Empire behind Rome and Alexandria. It was about 300 miles north of Jerusalem, and it was the capital of the Roman province of Syria. So this was an important city. Antioch would soon become the earliest of the most important and influential churches in the early church, way more important than the church at Rome at the beginning. And it was there in Antioch that we find the first use of the term Christian. This moniker became popular very quickly, and by the end of the 60s, the decade of the 60s, it was widely accepted, and we see it appear in 1 Peter 4:16. So finally, it was from Antioch, which was, again, that church was formed largely of Hellenistic Jews, converts, and then pagans as well, converts, that it was from there that Paul set out on his first missionary journey, which was the first organized Christian mission. And then from that point on, Paul would dominate the story of the spread of the good news that transitioned from being a purely Jewish sect, S-E-C-T, to be made up mostly of Gentiles. And that began the transition of Christianity from being a Jewish offshoot to becoming a faith of Gentiles. So, next is the passing of the apostles. So, according to the historian Eusebius of Caesarea, it was in about the year 62 that the scribes and Pharisees in Jerusalem began to fear that the people would begin to expect Jesus to return as Messiah. That was a widely held belief, that Jesus was coming back right away. And so there were these Jewish leaders were fearful of the people believing that, thought it was a threat, and so they conspired to kill James, the brother of Jesus, who was then a prominent leader of that church in Jerusalem. And they pushed James off of a stockade, and from I don't know how high it was, but they thought it was going to kill him, but it didn't kill him. They found him still breathing in spite of the fall, and then they stoned him to death. And so that made him the first man, the first of the main leaders of the early church to die. And this happened after only about 30 years from the day of Pentecost. So he was the first of the apostles we know to die. And it was just a few years later then, in around 64 or 67, that both Peter and Paul were killed by Nero in Rome. So within a very short, we have about 30 years, and then you have James die. A couple years later, you have Peter and Paul die. And those are the ones that we are certain about, aside from John. The rest of the disciples we're not so sure about, or the apostles we're not so sure about. But because I mentioned that Nero killed Peter and Paul, it's worth mentioning at this point that this is the focal point of the Roman Catholic Church. They say that Peter put his hands on a man, and we'll get into this more later, but and then blessed that man, and that other man became the first pope in Rome, and so on and so forth, and that's their apostolic succession, and that's how we get to the pope we have today, because of Peter. But it's, since we're mentioning it here for the first time, it's worth pointing out that there is no evidence at all that Peter was the founder of the Christian community in Rome, as claimed by the Roman Catholic Church, and we don't know why he was there or when he arrived. And in fact, there are many indications that his work was focused in other places in the empire, not the capital, and the places where Peter focused his attention were mostly in Jerusalem and Antioch and not in Rome. So we'll come to that later, but that's just the beginning point of where we see error in the Roman Catholic Church, and just pointing out at the beginning here that there's no factual basis for that particular claim by the Roman Catholic Church. So moving on from Jerusalem is the next thing, and the second thing besides missionary journeys, so the first was the division within the church, then there were the missionary journeys. The second thing after that that pushed the Christians out of Jerusalem was the Jewish revolt, or the Jewish war. It was an uprising against the Roman government that was fomented and led by the Zealots in and around Jerusalem from about 66 to 73. And that revolt was, of course, crushed by Roman armies. And in the process of destroying, defeating this uprising, the Roman army destroyed much of Jerusalem and left the temple in ruins. The Jewish historian Josephus estimated that 1,100,000 Jews were killed in the fighting, and 97,000 were taken prisoner and then sold into slavery or killed for sport in the Roman arenas. So this was a hugely impactful event in the city of Jerusalem. But the thing is that the Jewish Palestinian Christians were not annihilated by this war because they did not participate in it. Instead, in obedience to Jesus' prophetic command to flee, recorded in Luke 21, 20 through 24, they left Judea before the serious fighting started, and they gathered to the north in the Gentile town of Pella, east of the Jordan. So because of that, Jerusalem and Judaism were soon dominated by the Pharisees. They were the ones left over, the Pharisees. The Zealots were either dead or enslaved or just discredited. And the Sadducees no longer had a temple as a power base for their priestly activities. And so the Pharisees were the ones left in charge. And the Pharisees, as you remember, were always the ones that were most dogged enemies of Jesus and his followers. So what they did is they placed a curse on the Christians so that it became impossible for Christians to continue to worship in the synagogue as they had been. Remember that the earliest Christians went back to synagogue as they were used to, and that's where they did their worship. In fact, we don't see a Christian church building until, I think, the only one we found is like in the 300s. So there were home churches. There was a synagogue, and then there were home churches. So for a long time, we're talking about Christians meeting in a wealthy person's home. And by the way, they didn't have vestments either. They didn't have the fancy hat and the fancy bejeweled garments that you see in their Catholic and Roman Catholic and Orthodox churches. They wore a tunic like everybody else, the elders did. So anyway, Jerusalem then was no longer a tolerable place for Christians, and it was at this point that Christianity was almost completely cut off from its Jewish beginnings. So remember, it started out as an offshoot of Judaism, and the Roman government saw them as a sect of Judaism, treated them that way, and it became increasingly apparent that this was a different thing. And this event here marks a fundamental shift, a leaving behind of the Jewishness and a moving forward of Christianity as its own thing. And it would become a mostly Gentile church from then on throughout history. And by the way, this was an important difference between the Jewish community and the Christian community, because the Christians, in addition to following Christ's admonition, were respecting their authority as Paul told them to. And so later on, we're going to see there were a group of men called the Apologists who tried to argue that you shouldn't persecute Christians because they're good citizens. And this is one of the things they could point to, that they didn't rise up against Rome the way that the Jews did. They didn't participate in the Jewish revolt. So by the end of the first century, the church had expanded from Jerusalem into the Gentile world. And from that point on, it's almost exclusively a Gentile movement. And so where did they go? They went into Egypt and Persia. Luke's account of the early church in Acts gives us the impression that Christianity spread only westward into Europe, but there was also expansion in other directions. And since these movements are not recorded in the New Testament, or are only mentioned briefly, they are less well known than this movement into Europe. Now, this is also especially true because this expansion occurred in areas that later came under Muslim control. And the Muslims, of course, you know, they write the history, so a lot of this was lost. But some of these areas where they went were Egypt, Syria, Iraq, and Armenia in southern Russia. All the spots with the arrows. By the way, this is from National Geographic. I didn't put a credit on there. So, in fact, I'll call out that they have red in the areas where they think that the church was in the first 100 years. And then you see the legend in the lower left corner. And I'm not sure that's exactly accurate, but according to my understanding, all of these places where there's the arrow were places that were heavily populated by the end of the 100. And these became church centers. And you'll notice Rome isn't really on there. It was more of a political center until later on. So the church was, first of all, in Antioch, and then up to the north, Alexandria, and Carthage was the other center. Again, not Rome. So the exact time that the gospel reached Egypt, though, is unknown. But we do know of Apollos, who was an Alexandrian Jew, mentioned in Acts 18 and 1 Corinthians. He became a disciple, but we don't know where he became a disciple. In other words, he might have already been living in Palestine, so we don't know that the gospel reached him in Egypt and he moved back to Palestine. It could have been that happened in Palestine. So Mark, then, is thought to have been the first to preach the gospel in Egypt and to have founded the church in Alexandria. But we can't be certain about that. On the other hand, there is one thing that we do know for sure, that by the second century, Alexandria, which was the second largest city in the Roman Empire behind Rome, had become one of the most prominent and influential epicenters of the Christian church. So we now have a Christian church deeply embedded in Antioch, third largest city in the empire, and then Alexandria, which is the second largest. So, to the east, the good news spread also across the Tigris River and on to the ancient city of Amida, which today is Erbil, Iraq, which you might remember from the Iraq War. It was in the news occasionally. Christians were converted there before 100 AD, and from there Christianity spread on the main road, trade route, running north toward the Armenian highlands and into Armenia to its northwest. And that is in what is now eastern Turkey, Armenia, and parts of northwestern Iran. And that's that arrow at the top there by the Caspian Sea. That's the area that we're talking about. So then also, by the start of the second century, the Christianity had established itself also in Carthage and North Africa, and that would go on to play also an increasingly large role in the early church, even though it's not one of the biggest cities. It had some very influential theologians from Carthage. It's there on Africa, in the Mediterranean Sea. It's the one on the far left, if you're not good with geography. It's a far left arrow. And also the gospel spread all the way up into modern France, not all the way to the Normandy area in the north, but most of France as well. So by the century's midpoint, Christianity had spread across a roughly rectangular area from east to west. Northern boundary of that would be stretching from Armenia in the west over to France in the east, rather, and then France in the west. And then down south goes from Jerusalem across to Alexandria and then to Carthage. So you can kind of envision that. And you can see the colors on here. It's very extensive. So all of that was very early. So except for Spain and northern France and Britain, Christianity had spread across the entire Roman Empire only a century after Jesus' death. And I think that's pretty remarkable. So moving on from there, and we're going to move on from the apostles. After James, Peter, and Paul passed from the scene, the only other apostle's fate that we are fairly certain of is John, the apostle John's fate. And he was apparently the last of the apostles to die. According to Eusebius of Caesarea, again, there was a tradition that said that John returned from exile after the death of the empire that had banished him to Patmos. And John then lived out his days in the city of Ephesus until close to the end of the first century. And that, then, was about 30 years after Peter and Paul died, which was about 30 years after the day of Pentecost. So we're talking about Pentecost, 30 years, Peter and Paul die, 30 years, and John dies. And that's the end of the time of Jesus and the apostles. So if you think about this, while the apostles lived, their memories of what Jesus said and did guided the early church's understanding of many things. If you wanted to know something, you could go find John and ask him, I suppose, if he's willing to talk to you. And so there were other apostles that were alive too, and so they were there and able to answer questions, supply information. They can answer questions about doctrine, about worship. They could interpret scripture. And again, scripture was widely accepted, but not quite yet canonized formally. So the apostles continued to faithfully do their work that Jesus gave them to do while they were alive. The apostles, guided and empowered by the Holy Spirit, continued to bear witness, spread the gospel increasingly outward from Jerusalem. They started new churches, they appointed elders, they taught, they instructed, they guided, and they nurtured those churches as well. But when the apostles passed from the scene, the church was left to carry on without them. So Christians could no longer ask for clarification, resolve doctrinal disputes. Nobody could pick a winner. Instead, they had to interpret Jesus and the apostles' teachings on their own. And this is, again, where we start seeing theology come into play, and, by the way, heresy come into play. So these men who carried on from after the time the apostles were alive included many who were alive at the same time as the apostles. In other words, these were men who knew the apostles, interacted with them. Some of those men then wrote documents, these people who were not apostles but knew them and carried on after the apostles were dead. These men wrote many documents, and even though they're not scripture, they were widely read at the time in the churches, and they were very influential among early Christianity. Some had made arguments for some of them to be scripture. So some of what these men wrote was deeply theological, and this marks the beginning of theology. So what we have copies of several of these early documents, and some of them are extremely early. Like I mentioned, the Didache, which is could have been written while John was still alive. And so we'll look at a few of those most significant ones later. In addition to doctrine, these books are about other things like instruction on worship and what to do with new converts. They're a fascinating window into what early church life was like. So now, these men who directly followed the apostles, these group of men, are known as the Apostolic Fathers. They're the earliest members of a larger group of leaders during the time of the early church, and that larger group that begins with the Apostolic Fathers is known as the Church Fathers. And several of the resources I read said this could be confusing, so I said to myself, I will make a chart to help clarify this. So I give you the world's largest chart. I think it can be seen. And when you see it like this, it begins to seem like it's not really confusing at all. But so the Apostolic Fathers are the ones at the start. Church Fathers are all of these guys, of the early church leaders from the time of John to AD 700. So I think that's even big enough to be seen in the back of the room. So, with that, the Church Fathers, as I said, were from AD 100 to 700. They were the teachers who lived after the apostles during the first 5 or 6 centuries of church history, and they are generally known, again, as the Church Fathers. The historians and theologians often call this period of time the Patristic Age, from the Greek and Latin word pater, which means father. So then this Patristic Age is the age of the fathers. So that's another term for the church fathers. This time period they refer to as the Patristic Age. But for the time being, we're interested only in those men at the beginning of the age of the church, which are the church fathers. So we're going to focus on them. So first is the Apostolic Fathers, which ran actually only from around 100 to 140. Some say 95 to 150. It doesn't matter. It's just a gauge. But the idea is that's the time, the very first ones, and it's a relatively short period of time, all things considered. So these Apostolic Fathers are the first of the many Christian writers and teachers who lived after the apostles. And it's easy to confuse them, but we just fix that with that big chart. The thing to remember, though, is it becomes much easier when you remember that the Apostolic Fathers are the ones who knew the apostles and came right after them. So the Apostolic Fathers are associated more closely with the apostles, so they come first. So that's a good way to keep that straight. The name Apostolic Fathers has been traced back to as early as 1693 to a man named William Wake, who published in London a translation of some of their writings. So there's an interesting thing where the writings were obviously heavily used for quite a period of time, and then at some point, maybe in the Middle Ages, I don't know, Dark Ages, they fell into disuse, and they were not circulated, and then within, I don't know, 100 and almost 200 years after the printing press was invented, this man named William Wake published them in London, and then they became quite popular again, the writings of the Apostolic Fathers. So this man who did that, Wake, he described these writings as coming from the contemporaries of the holy apostles, some of them bred up under our Savior Jesus Christ himself, and the rest instructed by those great men whom he commissioned to go forth and preach to all the world. And he went on to write that we cannot doubt but that they delivered to us what they delivered to us must be, without controversy, the pure doctrine of the gospel, what Christ and the apostles taught, and what they themselves received from their own mouths. And so that's a fairly good way to describe that, the passing of the torch. The apostolic fathers were men who rose up to lead after the death of Jesus and the apostles, and they were the initial leaders of the early church. Some of them were elders, some were bishops, and we'll talk about what that means later, but they were church leaders. And some of them, but not all, as historians like Wake first thought, had direct personal contact with the apostles. However, all of them were the first fruits of the apostolic ministry. These are the men who were impacted by the apostles. These men created a critical link in the chain that connected the apostolic area with the second century church. In other words, they're the first link in the church transitioning from the time when apostles were no longer around. And their writings differ. The writing of these men differ from the New Testament Apocrypha, which in many cases were false gospels written at around the same time as the New Testament. There were other documents, but these are false documents that were rejected. They were not scripture. The church fathers wrote documents, however, were different than the Apocrypha in two important ways. They were based on real historical church events, and they were generally orthodox and not Gnostic in doctrine. So in other words, these church fathers' documents were separate from scripture. They weren't scripture, but they also were not the Apocrypha, which was held a lot of error. Okay, I'm just going to continue a little bit here. So the church fathers, their writings are important for a number of reasons, not just for the reasons we talked about, but also because they're filled with quotations from Old and New Testament scripture. And if you remember when we talked about how we got the Bible, this is an invaluable resource because it's a secondary copy of scripture, and these documents contain quotes of scripture which closely match what we have today. In other words, it validates that we have scripture today that was almost entirely the same as what the first church had. And so that's a valuable resource from that respect. It validates the accuracy of scripture. And then from the end of the first century to the middle of the second century, six of these men stood out. There's Barnabas of Cyprus, Clement of Rome, who's perhaps the most important. There's also Ignatius of Antioch, also very important. Papias, who had a list of scripture that was very close to what we have in our Bible today. And Polycarp, the martyr that we heard about recently. And then Hermas. There's a difference in the writings. The scripture, the teaching that these men did was rather basic. They restated truths from scripture but didn't give much elaboration or explanation. It seems almost as if they just thought that was enough. If we tell people scripture, that they should get it, and that's enough. But this time was an important time for leadership, and it was a time of settling down, consolidating, preserving the teachings and traditions of the apostles. So this was an instrumental point in time that these men were leaders. Their focus was mainly on proclaiming the gospel and pagan culture, and less so on things like resolving the tension between divine sovereignty and human responsibility, although there was some important error that cropped up. So it's not an absolute difference, but a lot of people see their teaching as basic. It was during these early years that two forms of teaching did arise with the church recognized as deviating from apostolic doctrine and therefore heretical. So even though there was little need for it at the beginning, pretty quickly, by the time we get to around 140, there are a couple of errors that are cropping up. And these apostolic fathers did faithfully step up to the challenge and defended our one true faith. And we'll look at those a little bit closer later on. So their contribution was instrumental and can't be overstated. This is a quote about the church fathers. I'm just going to skip over that in the interest of time. And then the last thing is a word of caution, that what we see even at the very beginning is that even with these men of faith, discernment is required. They made an invaluable, significant contribution to the church's understanding of truths, but they were not infallible, and they held contradictory views among themselves on such secondary issues as baptismal regeneration, which is unscriptural, and their understanding of atonement was mostly ambiguous and slow to develop. So there was truth there, but there was also some things that were incorrect. In addition, they differed on secondary issues like church government, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and the end times. So we see the Roman Catholic Church likes to point to divisions in the Protestant Church, but those divisions existed from the very beginning with respect to things that we have differences about today: baptism, Lord's Supper, and the end times. So these were flawed individuals with fallible minds and not perfect men, and that's a good lesson that we look back and we see those things then, and the same thing has to happen now with men that we hold in high regard today. We need discernment and to examine what they say, hold it up to the light of Scripture, and practice discernment. So I'm going to leave you with a quote from Jay Adams about discernment. Jay Adams is a nouthetic or biblical counselor, and he says about discernment, "Many Christians cannot discern between those religious teachings that are biblical and those that are not. It is important to encourage counselees to become discerning, so that they may distinguish between things that differ." And he quotes Philippians 1:10. "A failure in discerning what is true or false, what is good or bad, or what is biblical or heretical, stems from a failure to saturate one's mind with the Scriptures. A lack of discernment always accompanies a lack of biblical knowledge. When one is well acquainted with truth, goodness, and biblical teaching, he can easily detect that which is false. The bank teller knows counterfeit bills because he handles so many authentic ones." So I'll just leave you with that, the idea that discernment's required as we look back at these men, discernment's required now as we examine the teaching that we receive from men today. So, okay, let's go ahead and just spend the last few minutes then with your table time. Go ahead and just pick one or two that you like, and then we'll finish. Heavenly Father, we thank you for a time to gather together this morning. We pray that you would instruct us and that we would take those things we learned from the truths that we learned from your word this morning and put them in our heart and act upon them today in service to come. And we ask you to bless that and bless John as he teaches. In Jesus' name, amen.